Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, when he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
We're continuing our study of core values approved by the elders and to which we renew ourselves. And today we come to the priority of mission. What would it be like if the mission of Christ were a priority for us? I'm speaking very personally as I ask you this question when I ask all of you, would you think for a moment of those God used to bring you to himself? Was it your mother? Your father? Aren't you thankful he used people who said yes? I know their names. I can see their faces. I love going back to my high school reunions when people find out I'm a pastor. It's enough to make my old friends believe in God. Let's pray that God will help us make his mission a priority. We come to your word, sharper than any two-edged sword. Help the one who preaches and all of us who study. Our need is greater than any of us in this room know. We invite Holy Spirit, therefore, the very thing we are about to study, the power you alone have that can make us new. For those of us who don't know you, please draw. For those of us who do, please deepen. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. At Chapman University in Orange County, California, there is now a historical section of the library that contains 90,000 letters. These letters go back to revolutionary days all the way to the war in Afghanistan. Every one of them is a battlefield letter. The curator, Andrew Carroll, boldly said, quote, "The language may change, but the sentiments are the same," end of quote, from every soldier. I'm going to summarize what he says marks every letter. Number one, deep love for all the people that are supporting them as they face to what seem to them insurmountable, impossible odds to even live, let alone win. So love, facing a mission they do not have the ability to win. And third, the commitment to risk, even if they die, to finish the mission. I'll just read one of them briefly. A man named Whitney wrote February 22nd, 1945, first of his love for those back home. He wrote, quote, "There's a kind of love that exists no place but on a battlefield," end of quote, as he remembered his family. And then he writes this of the mission he was called to face in broken sentences: "Lived down in hell, days, weeks, months, until killed, into the jaws of hell. That is the bloodiest, dirtiest, most vicious kind of murder that man has been able to devise." And he closes his letter saying, "No matter what, I'm committed to the mission." Stop. A cursory reading of the New Testament, and you find these same sentiments with just a few terms. Not just love for those who support as people go to do the mission, but actually love for those who are against them, to whom they go in mission. And it's not, and I mean no disrespect to Mr. Whitney who wrote this, it's not feeling like hell. Our mission is to oppose it, but not alone, with the Holy Spirit. And third, we're called to risk. I need to say it, even our lives, to complete the mission. How will we ever get there? You look at the New Testament, you meet a doctor named Luke who did. You meet a dock worker and a fisherman named Peter or Andrew who did. You meet a tent-making rabbi named Paul who did. How can you and I can't match my socks or lose weight. How can we make this mission our priority? And the answer, I believe, is in Acts 1. It's when Jesus' kingdom, the promised power, and the promised return actually shape our lives. We don't just talk about it. We don't just sing songs about it and say, yeah, we're for it. It shapes our lives. To look at that, let's begin. When this kingdom of Jesus actually shapes us, then this will start to be a priority. Listen again to the text. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering," that's the cross, "he showed himself to these men, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." This is the only reference we have to this 40-day period of what he did during it, and it's filled with discussion of the kingdom of God. "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He answered to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" I want you to see how Luke embodies being shaped as well as expresses how to be shaped. First, he embodies being shaped. This is what I mean. Luke was not one of the 12. You may know that and say, well, that's already clear to me. He didn't walk with Jesus for those 3 years. And yet, has it ever struck you, 25% of the gospel narrative he wrote? In fact, if I were him, I'm very glad I was not back then. I would have said, look, they don't want to hear from me. Let them hear from Bartholomew or Andrew or Thaddeus. But if you look at the New Testament, are you struck by the fact that the majority of it is not written by the apostles? Paul was not an apostle. Mark was not an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. It appears that God's desire is that this mission be articulated primarily by those affected by the first wave that comes out as Christ completes his earthly ministry. This is stunning. Why do I point it out? Well, frankly, you have more in common with these men. They didn't walk with him for 12 years, nor have you. But they're articulating and embodying a life shaped by this mission. You may say, okay, that's impressive, but I don't understand this thing, the kingdom of God. Well, Luke talks about it here. He also closes his book of Acts speaking about their preaching it. What exactly is it? Because you can't be shaped by something you don't understand. Here's what it is. This is much more than this, but it's at least this. The kingdom of Christ is actually present wherever his rule and reign is acknowledged. Now, it's not fully here. And it's a kingdom that doesn't have geopolitical boundaries. It can't join the UN. It's not of this world, but it is in this world. And it will ultimately take over the universe. Now, it may sound, when I say that, if you're not a believer, well, that sounds like ISIS. Careful. Paul makes this great distinction in 2 Corinthians 10:4 when he says the weapons of our warfare aren't even of this world. We don't wage war the way the world does. And then he describes this, that we deal with arguments and pretensions that raise up inside of people against God and bring all their thoughts captive to him. So the contrast would be this. ISIS externally decimates life. This kingdom internally transforms life and gives eternal life. So this kingdom is advancing, and it will until all is taken over. So let me get right down to you. How do you know if you're under his rule? I've said it before, forgive the repetition, but it's clear. When you and God disagree and he gives you a command and does not explain everything, who wins the argument? Does he? When he says, forgive that person. Serve and speak to that person. Be reconciled. Die for that person. Who wins the argument? The rule is measured by what happens when you and God disagree. But let's get specific. How further does Luke express that this kingdom should shape us? First, he shows you that this kingdom shapes us to have a high value for the individual and their dignity. Look at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Let me compare it to Luke's first book. Luke, when he writes, in the beginning of Luke, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. What I just told you is 25% of the Gospels, now add the book of Acts. And I said before, the majority of the New Testament was written to one person. Paul to Timothy. Paul to Titus. Paul to Philemon. Acts, Theophilus. Luke, Theophilus. That is no small thing in a culture that shapes us more, that crowds matter. Whole lot of people responding. That's when you're really succeeding. Let me ask you, would you invest in another person a 52-page letter? If you add up all the chapters of Luke and all the chapters of Acts and put them together, there's 52 chapters. Would you write a 52-page letter to do this for one person, to help them, quote, know for certainty the things that have been taught, end of quote? But second, would you carefully, as Luke says, investigate everything from the beginning and write an orderly account, end of quote. How long did Luke have to study for this one person? There's so many quotes in the book of Luke. There's so many quotes in the book of Acts. How long did he have to work at this? Would it seem to you, as Luke says, good also to me, or would it seem like an interruption? And would you call the person to whom you've dedicated that much effort most excellent, or would you call them most bothersome? How important is one life? do you invest in anyone to make clear the things that have been taught? That's how the mission shapes us. And though I would qualify my statement of saying perhaps not the majority of the New Testament, a significant portion of it to one person. Second, I want you to see that the kingdom also is shaped by thorough revelation that isn't exhaustive. Peter says it well. We have all we need for life and godliness, but we don't have all of our questions answered. You see it in the text in verses 4-5 when Jesus says, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with Holy Spirit." Again, I'm so glad I wasn't there, because I would have said, few days? How many? 1, 2, 3, 10? If Holy Spirit's coming, could you give us a deadline? And then again, he says, "Why do you stand here through the angels looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." When? He doesn't answer. You see, we become the kind of people who accept what he commands even when he doesn't answer all of our questions. Friday night, Jared Huffman has gone to the men's retreat where 130 of our men have been studying the Word of God on the weekend. And he said, "Joe, my wife's broken down in between this place and this place. Would you go help her?" Click. There was a whole lot I didn't know. First of all, he knows I can't fix anything. This was a great act of faith. I was getting ready to go, and then I got another call back. "It's okay. Aaron Tolson stopped and helped her." Thanks be to God for her, especially. But I didn't wait till I had all the answers. We give this to people, but do we give it to God? When your life is shaped and you don't have all the answers, and still you go. And he's given great revelation. Verse 3 said, "After his sufferings, he showed himself to these men, gave many convincing proofs." Oh, we have plenty of revelation. And he gives it to us and says, "Now, even though I don't answer everything, go." Third, we're shaped by action. Jesus is described here at verse 1, all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is a kingdom that shapes us with the dignity of the individual, the submission even when we still have questions, and we're moved to action. I simply skimmed across Jesus' action, his doing and teaching, and I found this. The woman at the well, there's no indication that when he met her in John 4, he ever met her before. Zacchaeus, Luke 19, no indication he'd ever met him before. The woman who touched the hem of his garment, Matthew 9, no indication that like the 12 or Martha and Mary and Lazarus, who he apparently knew well, and still he ministered. Point, we are here for those we don't know well and those with whom we have very deep and searching relationships. We're here for them all. Fourth, we're shaped in this kingdom when we're still needy and confused. Listen to verse 6. "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know.'" John Calvin, commenting on this verse, said, quote, "There are as many errors in this question as there are words." Point is, they weren't finished products, nor are we. You see, mission is not people who no longer have needs going after those who are needy. It's not those who have all the answers going after those who don't. It's needy people who've been found by Christ, who've begun to get answers going to those also needy who don't know the wonder of being found by him. That's what mission is. So fourth, it's a kingdom shaped by a membership with worldwide vision when he says, "From Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." That's like dropping a rock in a pond. Jerusalem, next rung out. Judea, next rung out. Samaria, and all the way to the end of the planet. Can I exemplify this to you? Ted Hope, one of our ruling elders, has spent 20 to 30 years in Central Asia giving his life, and he came to the office one day really troubled, and he said to me, "Joe, I feel more at home in Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Turkmenistan than I do here." He was troubled, and I looked at him, I said, "You're normal. we're not. We have to be with people like us. Ted, I want to be like you. This is what the kingdom creates, the dignity of the individual, responsiveness to this command. I realize I don't have all the answers, but I've been found. And I have this burden on a humongous level. Second, how are we going to get there? Well, when we've received the Father's promised gift. What is the gift? Will be one question we'll answer. How does it shape us? Will be the second. And is it shaping you? Are you responsive? Listen again to verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. What is this gift? It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's break it down. When a human does a baptism, it is an identification, as we just did, with a sign of the promise. It doesn't have power in itself. But what happens when God does a baptism? It's an identification with the certainty of the presence of God. That's what this baptism is. That Holy Spirit, as he later says, comes on you. And you may say, well, Joe, I think I'm a Christian, but I don't know anything about this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:13, when Paul, speaking to one of his more struggling churches, some of them were faithful and some very resistant to repentance, some obedient and some zealous to obey, but others not. He says this to them, verse 13 of chapter 12, by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Here's the point. When you became a Christian, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But Joe, I didn't do any waiting like Jesus commanded here. Well, he's describing that they would wait then. He's not prescribing that we'd become a Christian and have to wait now. But later he does say how important it is to be filled by the Spirit. Four times, and time won't let me unpack them. Four times. In fact, in Ephesians, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he contrasts it. He says, don't be drunk with wine, which is wild partying, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's letting you understand what it means. The Holy Spirit affects us with designing, defining, and directing our lives. Alcohol designs, defines, and directs our life. But now, internally, something that is not us rearranges our life. It does so with our character and our conduct. With our character. You don't have to be with someone long. It's not rocket science. Paul said in Galatians, there are fruit of the Spirit. He says, one of them is love. Hang around one another. And are you self-absorbed, or do you love God and love others? And repent of self-absorption. Joy. Is life always about how awful everything is? Or is there subterranean joy because of God? Fruit of the Spirit, peace. Or is your life riddled with worry and anxiety? Patience. Or just can't wait for anything. Kindness. Is there any self-initiated sacrifice for the goodness of others? Goodness, or does goodness and badness really not matter? Faithfulness, can people depend on you? Gentleness, or is everybody a nail and you're a hammer? And self-control. But it doesn't just stop with character, he identifies conduct. And here's a great test to see if you understand what it means to be filled. Can you answer this question? When was the last time you did something just because Holy Spirit is inside of you? Or when was the last time you didn't do something just because Holy Spirit's inside of you? If there's a pause, that means you may be more self-reliant than filled with the Spirit. You're more defining, designing, and directing your life. But there's one particular behavior he identifies here when he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. Now note, the word for power is the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. And I'd quickly apply it this way. It will cause some of you to do as Jesus commands, to wait, because you won't stop for anything. To slow down, to pray, stop. For others of you, it'll take the blast of God's dynamite to get you going. And you love to look like they were looking until the angels told them, what are you looking at? He'll come back. Inference is, get going. This power is directly from Holy Spirit himself, and he is making us witnesses. Now let me try and cast that in a new light. People look at life, as I try to illustrate to Megan and Stefan, different ways. So, well, life's a game, and you either win or lose. Life's a war, and you have to fight hard. Life's a school, and you got to learn. Well, here Jesus says, I want you to think about life like a court. And I'm subpoenaing you. Before you knew me, you litigated against me. Now, litigate for me. Everywhere. Because everyone is in court. Some of you are not believers. You can hear your inner man or woman right now litigating against almost everything I'm saying. Some of you who are believers can hear it. He's saying, I've given you a subpoena. Litigate for me, not against me. And so, how do you know if you're responsive? I've tried to show you what the gift is, how it shapes. How do you know if it's affecting you? Here would be my illustration. Please look up here. If over here to my right and your left with my fingers, this is the area of grace that God has given you by his Holy Spirit, and it comes to you rather comfortably. It feels acceptable. You're at home with it. For some of you, for example, giving above the tithe comes to you just like, I love it. And it's not a stretch for you at all. But the thought of one step over here, actually having a close relationship with a deep cynic and spending 54 chapters or pages of a letter to try and clarify to them, you have to have the Holy Spirit to do that. For others of you, you can talk to anybody about Jesus. It just comes naturally. But the thought of throwing open your home and welcoming people, it's going to take reliance on the Holy Spirit. Follow me. The issue is not what he's given you the grace thus far to do. The issue is, what's the next step you know you can't do without him? My mentor pastor in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, used to get nervous when he felt like life was manageable. He said to me, anytime I'm self-reliant and not Christ-dependent, I'm in trouble. And he would go off to do something risky. So he kept pushing himself to be Christ-dependent. Listen, the gap between where you are in your growth now and being like Christ, between here, this is called glory. What's the next step for you? And will you take it? That's what we're called to. Finally, how does the promised return shape your life? I'm going to add, and rule. Let me read it to you, because the rule is implied and the return is explicit. Listen, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go up into heaven. Here's the rule which is implied. When Mark records this same event, here's what he says. Mark 16:19. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. There's his rule. You see, his ascension wasn't just his disappearance. He rules. Think about how different and how risky you would be if you really believed every success, every failure, every word, every person, everything was finally under his rule. If just the people in this room began to believe that in this city, I'm not overstating it, this city would change. We really believed it. But then explicitly is his return. when he says, this same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven. I want to try and get you to connect with the remarkable nature of his coming for his church by giving you an illustration with which I'll close. The date of this illustration is September 11th, 2001. The author of the illustration is a 13-year-old boy named Lick Laryngis. He's just moved into high school. He'll be 14 in 4 days, and he's at Stuyvesant High School in the Tribeca area of Manhattan, blocks from the Twin Towers. On September 11th at 8:40 a.m., he's in the library, and he's writing an email to his mom saying, quote, I think I am beginning to like it here. And then he said he felt a thump. And everybody in the library looked around. They saw smoke coming from the above a building across the street. Minutes later, the principal got on the PA system and said, 10 minutes ago, a passenger plane flew into the World Trade Center and spoke some more. Time passed, and the lights went out in the school. They heard another thump. Then the tower fell. The principal got back on the PA and said to all 3,200 students at Stuyvesant High School, you must evacuate immediately and go home. That was it. They stepped outside, 3,200 students, into a stream of tens of thousands of people running from the Twin Towers. Now I want you to hear Nick's words himself. I fell away from my friends and began walking alone, looking out at the river and losing myself in thought. Then a hand landed on top of my head. Someone was palming my head. I panicked for a moment, not knowing who was tall enough to do that, figuring maybe it was one of the varsity guys picking on me. And I turned, and it was my dad. The first words out of my mouth were, I knew you'd come. Because somehow I did. I'd known all along that my father would come and find me out of the thousands streaming uptown and the 3,200 Stuyvesant kids. I knew I would be found because he's my dad. That's just how it was. He had talked his way past the police barricades on the West Side Highway in a cab, and when the cab was finally stopped by the cops, he'd gotten out and ran against the flow of the foot traffic. It didn't matter that he was one man running toward the disaster, the only guy looking for a confused 13-year-old. It didn't matter that I was just one puny, rattled, prepubescent teen in a crowd of thousands. I knew he'd come. Hey, Nick. How are you? Let's go home. That helped me feel my Savior will come for me, for us. Think of how courageous we'd be. Hey, Joe, let's go home. We've got a mission now. It's to be shaped by the dignity of every individual, and we ought to be able to give them time that nobody else will, because we're obeying even though we don't have all the answers. We're going to be active in the people we know and don't know, not as those who have all the answers to those who don't, but as needy who've been found to other needy who don't know how incredible it is to be close to God and do it worldwide, because the dynamite of God has blasted some of us who won't stop to pray for anything and blown others of us from staring at Jesus to getting to work. And we know he's ruling and he's going to take us home. He'll be back. That'll shape us. Let's pray. Father, we've seen the baptism a human does, and we've studied the baptism you alone can do. Shape us. Shape the world as you shape us, until your glory fills the earth the way the oceans cover the sea. For those who think and can feel the litigation inside themselves going, no, 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 no. Not me. Not now. Not here.
win the argument, Lord. Whether they know you or do not. And change your world as your mission is accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.